Well, that has to be one of the best songs ever written, I think. But that's my biased opinion. But I have been known to be right a time or two with my biased opinion. Not often, just occasionally. Let's take our Bibles and let us start this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this evening, I want to work through and address the topic of church discipline. And if you're not familiar with the topic or the process, what we're referring to is the process that a church undertakes to remove individuals from their membership because of their persistent unrepentance in sin. And it's this idea that we'll consider in this passage and in a handful of other passages as well. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read the entire chapter together, beginning here in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom as we walk through this passage and this topic. And may we have clarity of mind and understanding as to what your word expects of us. And may you encourage our heart toward greater obedience this evening. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we begin tonight, I'd like to read a couple of definitions of the gospel that come from Jonathan Lehman's book on church discipline. And this is a helpful way to begin the discussion. I like the way he begins the book. And I want you to listen to these definitions. Neither definition is wrong or incorrect, but I want you to listen to it, and maybe you can pick up on the subtle differences in these definitions. So here is Gospel number one, we'll call it. God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God. But God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven. Everyone who believes in Jesus can have eternal life. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith alone. The gospel, therefore, calls all people to just believe. An unconditionally loving God will take you as you are. Okay, that's version number one. Now, gospel number two, we'll call it. God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God. But God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven and begin to follow the Son as King and Lord. Anyone who repents and believes can have eternal life. a life which begins today and stretches into eternity. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith alone. But the faith which works is never alone. The gospel, therefore, calls all people to repent and believe. A contra-conditionally loving God will take you contrary to what you deserve and then enable you by the power of the Spirit to become holy and obedient like His Son. By reconciling you to Himself, God also reconciles you to His family, the Church, and enables you as His people to represent together His own holy character and triune glory. Okay, so two different definitions of the gospel, and you probably agreed with both definitions as I read them. And the problem is not that one is correct and one is incorrect, but both of them are true as far as they go. Okay, so the first definition emphasized Christ as Savior, but the second definition emphasized Christ not only as Savior, but also as Lord of my life. The first definition emphasized the new status Christians have as children of God, but the second definition included the new relationship that Christians now share with fellow believers as an implication of the gospel. Now, if your understanding of the gospel is limited or stops with the first definition, then you won't have much of a framework for understanding the concept of church discipline. But if your understanding of the gospel includes both the fact that the gospel saves us and sanctifies us, then that will impact and sort of, what I'll say, lay the foundation for understanding this concept of church discipline. And we should begin tonight by noting that church discipline, it only works in a context that values this relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ and values the responsibility that we have to watch over one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, if members don't embrace the responsibility to each other, then it's unusual that they will embrace the concept of church discipline as well. Now, let me start off with a couple of passages of Scripture and just remind us of what the Scriptures teach about our responsibility to one another. Let's start in Galatians chapter 6 in the first verses there. He says in verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Okay, so here we have the responsibility, if someone is caught in transgression, that those who are spiritual, and what spiritual means really goes back to the previous chapter, the end of chapter 5, those who are keeping in step with the Spirit, should, in a spirit of gentleness, restore the individuals. We see there's a responsibility that we have to each other. Turn over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3. And verses 12 and 13, we see something similar being said. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, and it says this: "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Now we see the responsibility we have to one another in verse 13. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Okay, we see again the responsibility that we have to one another. And now lastly, the book of James, chapter 5, finishes with this particular warning. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. "My brothers," he says, "if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Okay, so what we see clearly from the Scriptures is that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility to one another to call one another to repentance away from sin. And we should note a couple things about these verses. First, we should note that each of us is prone to wander from the truth. and to walk into the deceitfulness of sin, right? Sin is deceitful, and it deceives you and I first. And we're all tempted to walk into sin. So anytime we talk about these kinds of responsibilities to one another, we should always recognize that we ourselves are not above the temptation or above the possibility of falling into sin. See, that's why he says, pay close attention to yourself in the scriptures. The second thing we notice is that each individual has the responsibility to pursue one another as they wander into sin. Okay, it's not simply a job of pastors or church leaders that have the responsibility to call back those who are in the error of their way, but rather this is a task, a responsibility of one another. As we see someone wandering into sin, that we have the responsibility to call them back as a brother or sister in Christ. And thirdly, we should note that these types of verses, they lay the groundwork for church discipline. So if we don't have these types of passages in our framework of thinking, then we're not going to embrace the idea of church discipline. Now, as we approach this topic, I want to ask you to do something tonight. And that is, I want you to pretend that you've never heard of church discipline at all in your upbringing or background as a Christian. That you're listening for the first time without any preconceived ideas of what the scriptures say about the process of church discipline. Now, I know for most of us that'll be a very difficult thing, right, to pretend like we've never heard of a topic, because we all approach topics with our backgrounds and our experiences and our preconceived ideas. But let's do our best to let the scriptures speak this evening. Now, it's safe to say that church discipline has gone terribly out of vogue in recent years or in the modern church. And if it's practiced at all, it's usually seen as something that's an exception to the norm. But most churches are able to float around without any kind of practice of the process. Only in the most extreme cases does it get practiced. And many Christians, frankly, would be unsettled if they had to witness or if the practice was revived today. One reason for this is that many Christians prefer what we'll call an individual or private, even an anonymous expression of religion, where I show up to church, I'm not known by anybody, they dim the lights, I'm not seen by anybody, they finish the sermon and I can escape without rubbing shoulders with other brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a sense of anonymity that people want in church. A second reason why Christians would be scandalized if they see the practice done today is because tolerance today is seen as the supreme mark of love. Okay? Genuine love is that we bear with one another, that we tolerate them in their weaknesses, and the thought of approaching someone in their sin really raises the question, well, who are we to involve ourselves in someone else's business? And so it's not a common practice then to go through the process of church discipline. But I must say tonight that ignoring sin and ignoring the practice of church discipline is ruinously unloving to the undisciplined sinner, because it allows them to carry on in their sinful ways without facing any kind of warning. It's like when the bridge is out and you allow someone to continue driving down that road, it's unloving not to warn them of the error of such a way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this quote. He said this: "Nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of his sin." So it's important to practice this, because it's ruinously unloving to the undisciplined sinner. But secondly, avoiding church discipline is also crippling to the Christian witness. Okay, when individuals are allowed to continue in sin, then they hurt the testimony of God's people, as we'll see in a little bit here. And then lastly, avoiding church discipline is destructive to the health of the church. Okay, where sin is swept under the carpet, it inevitably has a negative impact on brothers and sisters in Christ and on God's church. So let's look tonight at really 4 points as we walk through these passages of Scripture, and hopefully bring some clarity to the topic this evening. Okay, so first of all, let's look, number one, at the primary Scripture passages that address this topic of church discipline. So the primary Scripture passages that address church discipline. We're just going to look at the two most popular ones here. We've already read 1 Corinthians 5. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we begin in verse 15. And you're probably familiar with this passage. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Okay, so this is the first and most, probably most popular passage on church discipline. And let me just hit the highlights here for us, okay? Jesus is preparing his disciples for life in the body of Christ, and what to do in terms of if people persist in unrepentance. And so he gives them what some people debate as to whether there's 3 steps or 4 steps, which is probably not overly significant in this process. But we'll look at it in terms of 4 steps this evening. First of all, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, this should be something that happens on a regular basis, okay? That someone sins, not that it should happen that there's sin that happens, but this kind of resolution that should happen on a regular basis, where if someone sins against us or there's a conflict, that we go one-to-one with the desire of working things out, okay? And if you're Lord willing, after that process, there's repentance and restoration that's able to be made, and we move on for the glory of the Lord. But if not, and step 2 says if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you that the charge may be established. Okay, if he repents, then thankfully you've won your brother. But if not, then we move on to step number 3. If he refuses to listen to 2 or 3 witnesses, the matter is to be brought before the church. And the church has the responsibility to call the sinner from the repentance or the error of to repentance or from the error of their way. But if they won't listen to the church, then the situation proceeds to step 4. He is to be treated as a Gentile and tax collector. That is to say, the church can no longer assume the individual is a believer, and they can't vouch for the profession of faith, and so they must recognize them as they were a tax collector or an outsider. Okay, so that's how the process unfolds for us in Matthew chapter 18. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll kind of highlight the steps in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. I know you're getting your exercise tonight in terms of turning to different passages, but there won't be many more after this 1 Corinthians chapter 5 passage. Yeah, this is the passage we just read. And here we have a situation where a man is in an immoral relationship with his father's wife. Most likely this is an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And we're not told if the father is still alive or if they were married, but the fact is it's an immoral relationship, and that fact is well established, as Paul says. Even the unbelieving world recognizes this perversion. Okay, and the Corinthian church tells us here that they are strangely proud of the immorality that's existing in their church. And you, along with me, are probably saying, well, what in the world would cause them to be proud? Perhaps it was some sort of expression of antinomianism, that where sin existed, grace abounded. And praise the Lord, there's enough grace to cover all of our sins. After all, we're all sinners. And it could have been they were proud in this sense of sort of an antinomian spirit. Or perhaps they thought that tolerance was the supreme expression of love. And so being tolerant of what was taking place in hopes that things would sort of come around in the end, perhaps that was their approach. And it's hard to understand what was going on inside their minds, but Paul rebukes them for their proud spirit about what was taking place. Paul's instruction to them is that they remove the individual from among them. And his specific words here are this: deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This would be a similar phrase to what we find in Matthew chapter 18 of remove the individual from the church and treat them as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Okay, and we'll come back to this phrase in a minute, but that's his instruction. Remove the individual from among you. Now, before moving on in our discussion, we should note that there seems to be a difference between 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew chapter 18, right? Matthew chapter 18, there's three, maybe four steps in the church discipline process. And in 1 Corinthians 5, there's one step, right? Paul says, get the guy out. I've already made my decision. So what should we make of the difference between Matthew 18 and the three or four steps and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the one step? Well, I think we could say this, that the Jesus four-step process, it's the early stages are designed to establish this point. Is the individual unrepentant? Because that's the point of going to your brother. That's the point of two and three witnesses. That's the point of bringing it to the church. All that happens before removal, but all that happens in order to establish the unrepentance of the individual. In 1 Corinthians 5, it seems like they're already farther down the line. Okay, they have already established, and it's well known in the community, that there's unrepentant immorality taking place. And that's probably gives us an idea as to the difference between Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, where in 1 Corinthians 5, unrepentance has already been established by the believers there, and it was well known to all of them. So these are the primary passages of the practice of church discipline. Now let's move toward talking a little bit more about what church discipline is, or let's say this, number two, the meaning or the purpose of church discipline. Okay, so what is the meaning or purpose of church discipline? If we're going to reduce church discipline down to a single idea, it would be this. And I think this is really important to catch, okay? I want you to listen carefully to this. It would be this. It would be to maintain a pure church by means of cleansing. Okay, maintain a pure church by means of cleansing. Or if we're going to reduce the process of church discipline down to one word, we might say that the goal is purity. Okay, now I want you to think about that word purity, because there's sort of two aspects to it. Number one, we want to exorcise the sin from the professing believer, or in a sense, purify him from his sin. Okay, so the goal prior to excommunication, the goal leading up to expectation or excommunication is to purify the individual from his sin, to call them to repentance, to call them away from their sin, and the goal is purity. But if purifying the individual doesn't work, then it becomes necessary to purify the church at large by removing the unrepentant sinner. So what we see then when we talk about church discipline, or we talk about the goal of purity, there's an individual goal first, and then secondly, there is a corporate goal or corporate purpose to church discipline. Okay, so let's start with this idea of the individual goal of purity. Okay, so first of all, the goal is to purify the sinner of their sin. And so that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 5, you're to deliver the individual over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, what he's saying here is that you're to remove the individual from the protection, from the accountability of the church, so that they can pursue their sin headlong without any restrictions. And the goal is that as they do that, they recognize that this is not the life that I want. And what I need is to repent and get back to the relationship with Christ and the accountability of the brothers and sisters in Christ. So the goal is, and I'll say this probably later, the goal of church discipline is not punitive or punishment. The goal is to let the individual recognize the sobriety and be sobered by the seriousness of their sin, so that their soul would be saved in the day of Christ, because they recognize this is not what I want, and Lord willing, they repent and come back to Christ. Okay, so the goal is purifying the individual from their sin. Matthew 18:15 says this: if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Like, that's the goal, restoration and repentance. But as we said, if that doesn't work, then the goal is corporate purity. Okay, so then we move on to see in verses 1 and 2, he says there's sexual immorality among you as a kind that's not even tolerated even among the pagans. Okay, this sin was having an impact of being impure within the church and ruining the church's testimony before an unbelieving world. Paul goes on to give the illustration of how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, the church needs to be pure, because if you allow unrepentant sin to continue, then, unfortunately, it will have an impact in the church at large. Right? I've probably said this 1,000 times, and you probably are sick of the illustration, but, you know, whenever we're in a parking lot with my family, and someone's parked crookedly, and car after car then is parked crookedly, I say, you know, parking is like sin. It affects other people. Right. And they've probably heard that 1,000 times, too. But I keep saying it, you know, because it's one of my dadisms, I guess, that my daughter can pass on for generations to come. So where was I? This happened this morning, too. Yeah. So he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, if they don't address the issue of sin in the congregation, it has a way of penetrating and affecting the whole congregation. And then later on in the passage, he says, purge the evil person from among you, in order that you might be a pure church. Okay, so for the sake of the purity of the congregation, removing the individual becomes necessary. Now, there was a Christian apologist, Greg Bonson, who made this statement. I think it was Greg Bonson who made this statement. As he was debating somebody, and someone said to him once, the most difficult question to answer in apologetics is not the problem of evil or some other question like that, but the toughest question to answer in apologetics is, why would I become a Christian when Christians don't act like Christians? Okay, and when the church is tolerant of sin and doesn't remove it from its midst, then it's a poor testimony to an outside world of the clarity of the gospel and what Christians are called to do. So you remember when Peter, he says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And he says this, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Like, it's one thing when the church is slandered for public sin. In some senses, it's deserving of public slander. But it's a completely other thing when believers live like believers and they're slandered for it. That's pleasing in the sight of the Lord for believers. What we don't want is to be slandered because we're tolerant of living in an unrepentant lifestyle. So when a church tolerates sin, it affects the purity of the church and it hurts the testimony of Christ. Now, thirdly, let's move on this evening to the occasion for church discipline. The occasion for church discipline. One of the questions that often gets asked in the discussion is, for what sins do we discipline? Okay, what sins do we discipline? And today, church discipline is typically reserved for simply the more egregious sins. Murder, public drunkenness, public immorality, etc. But historically, the church was a lot more active in the process of discipline for Christians who omitted their simple Christian responsibilities. It's interestingly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And then he goes on to say a few verses later, if anyone does not obey what we say, have nothing to do with him. Okay, so even in Scripture we see that it's not just scandalous public sins, but rather it's even sins that we might call maybe a little more respectable. In Jesus' four-step process here in Matthew 18, we see that discipline is not enacted because of the severity of the sin, but because of the failure to repent. Right? If he repents, you're restored, that's great, but if he doesn't, it goes to the further steps and ultimately to excommunication. So we see that church discipline is not simply for the egregious sins, but it's exercised when we fail to do what we ought, when we live in unrepentance. Now, perhaps the best way that I've heard this illustrated is in terms of two scales. Okay, so if you think about scales that weigh things, not fish scales, but scales that weigh things, think about a bathroom scale and think about a scale that weighs one object against another. Okay, and in terms of those two scales, sometimes we think of church discipline as the bathroom scale, and we discipline for the especially heavy sins or the especially scandalous sins that we see as being a little bit more weighty. Okay, but I would submit to you that's not what's probably the best position in Scripture. Rather, I think probably it's better to understand that what we're doing is we're weighing the sin of the individual versus the significance of their repentance. And does the sin outweigh the level of repentance, or does the repentance outweigh the level of their sin? And at any time when you're working through a church discipline process, it can be often difficult to tell whether or not a person is genuinely repentant, right? They'll give lip service sometimes, but then quickly continue back to the old ways in which they were living. And so it takes wisdom and skill sometimes to work through some of these issues. But we're asking these kinds of questions when we think about that kind of scale. What is the overall posture of the repentance of the individual? Do they simply say they are repentant, or do they demonstrate, as John the Baptist talked about, the fruits of repentance? Does the posture of repentance outweigh the sin that they have committed? Now, I find it helpful to work through these particular questions, which are found in Lehman's book that I just referenced earlier. But he says, he gives a series of questions, and I think these are very helpful in thinking through those who give lip service to repentance, but don't seem to have a genuine change of heart. Okay, so listen to these questions carefully. Does the sinner admit his action was wrong? Secondly, does he seem genuinely grieved over his sin, or is there a tone of annoyance in his confession? Next, did he quickly confess, or did we have to drag out the information? Next, was he immediately forthcoming with all of his sins, or did we have to dig them out one by one? Next, is it likely that he's still hiding information? Next is this question: is this a pattern? Is this a characteristic? Next is he inviting correction into his life? Next, is he welcoming counsel for how to fight against the sin, or does he reject counsel, convinced that he knows best how to deal with it? And lastly, as we discuss his sin, does it feel like he's standing on our side against the sin, or is he defensive? In other words, is he saying, yeah, you're probably, in other words, is he saying, yeah, you're absolutely right, it's awful, what should I do? Or is he saying, yeah, fine, okay, we'll see. Now, one of these questions might not give a clear indication as to the level of their repentance. But a number of these factors combined might give clarity in terms of the genuineness of one's repentance. And so when we think about for what sins do we discipline, we're not thinking about particularly heinous sins, but we're thinking about the level of repentance versus the level of sin. Lastly, let's look at the response of the church to the disciplined sinner. Okay, this is what we'd call the final step in the church discipline process, is that the individual be removed from the membership of the church. And Jesus' words are these: treat as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, in this last instruction, this needs more explanation, okay? What should the relationship look like between the church and the unrepentant sinner who's been removed from the membership? Jesus uses the word here, as. He says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And that's an important word, and here's why. Because only God can know the heart of an individual. We can never say for sure whether a person is a genuine believer or whether they are not. Only God knows the heart. The church is called to make a functional decision that, as best as we can tell, by the way the individual's living, it doesn't seem like they're living the life that a believer should live. In other words, the church should not pretend that things are all right with people who claim to be Christians yet refuse to listen to God as He speaks through the Scriptures. And sometimes treating them as an unbeliever is the only way to get them to understand the significance of their sin. Now, to understand the point more clearly, I think verses 9 through 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 are the most helpful verses on this topic. Okay, look at them again, verse 9 through 13. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a swindler. Not even, Paul says, to eat with such a one. So what have I to do with judging outsiders? And the answer is nothing. And he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Expecting here a positive answer, affirmative answer. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Okay, so interestingly enough, apparently Paul had written an earlier letter to them. Okay, we're looking at 1 Corinthians, but we could maybe call it, it'd be better like number 1 Corinthians, okay? Like Donald Trump did when he spoke at Liberty, which was, you know, it's beside the point, okay? But he got mocked for it and probably rightfully so. All right. But so there's an earlier letter that was written. And in that letter, Paul said, I don't want you to associate with people who are sexually immoral. And they seem to have taken it the wrong way, that anybody who is sexually immoral, they weren't allowed to have any contact with. And he has to clarify here. He's like, I wasn't talking about the sexually immoral people out there, because then you would have to go out of the world in order not to associate with them. So he writes here to give clarity, and he says, if anyone who calls himself a brother who is guilty of, and then he gives these lists of sins, sexual immorality or greed or a swindler or an idolater. And probably the idea here is they're persistent in these things. They're claiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they're holding on to this sin and unrepentance at the same time. And so Paul gives them clarity here. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he's guilty of these things. And he goes on to say this, not even to eat with such a one. Now, that may mean the Lord's table. And at the very least, it definitely means the Lord's table. And it may also mean outside fellowship or in your home, that there's to be no table fellowship with the individual who has been removed from the body of Christ. Okay. Because what you don't want to do is send a message by your casual fellowship that everything's okay, your unrepentance is no big deal. But rather any interaction with the unrepentant sinner who's been removed needs to be, as Jesus says, as if they were a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, the goal of the relationship is to call them back to repentance. At that point, it's an evangelistic relationship. So you don't have to be rude to a disciplined sinner as you see them in the public square, but you're not going to interact with them in a sense that sends a message that their unrepentance is no big deal. Rather, the point of the relationship, if there is one, is to call them back to repentance and to be restored to the body of Christ. So treating someone as a non-believer really serves three important purposes. First, revoking the person's membership in the church prevents the Lord from being dishonored if that person continues to act in a blatantly sinful way. Number two, other believers are protected from being led astray by a bad example or by divisive behavior. And number three, treating someone as a non-believer may help the rebellious person to realize the seriousness of their sin. And so treating someone as an unbeliever or removing them from the fellowship, the point is not to injure, and it's not to punish, but it's to help them see the error of their way in hopes that it brings them back to genuine repentance. Let me give three applications as we conclude. Number one, I think as we look at these principles, I'll just say this. You cannot fulfill all that the Scriptures call you to do if you are not a member of a local church. I think what we see here in these passages of the ones we looked at, Galatians 6 and Hebrews 3 and James 5 and Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, that there's a significant role that we are to play in one another's lives. And membership is the context in which those committed relationships play out. And we'll be saying more on this as we get into 1 Thessalonians. But if you're not a member of the church, and you're just sort of a in-and-out kind of individual, then you can't fulfill all that the Scripture calls you to fulfill here. Number two, I just said this kind of, okay? You cannot fulfill all that the Scriptures call you to do if you're the type of member who really only comes Sunday morning, listens to a sermon, but has no meaningful connection with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? Part of the what Christ has designed is the meaningful connection of stimulating one another to love and good works in the body of Christ. And lastly, I'll just say this. We cannot underestimate the importance of church discipline. Now, you would notice, I read in Matthew chapter 18, and the closing of Jesus' words in that section, he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." And we often think of that phrase in terms of a prayer meeting, when two or three gathered, there Christ is present, and that's probably true. But in that context of Matthew 18, who are the two and three that are gathered that Jesus promises to be with? Well, the only two and three in that context is the two or three witnesses that have confirmed the sin of the individual and helped bring the process to church discipline. And so it's been said this way, and I think this is a helpful quote. When church discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it, because he promises to be present when the church appropriately and graciously deals with unrepentant sinners. So may God give us the grace to watch out for one another, to call one another back from sin, and may he give us the humility and tenderness of heart to listen when we are being called back from sin. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the truth and the clarity of Scripture, and we're grateful that you have not left us to figure out how we're to organize ourselves or interact with brothers and sisters in Christ. But you've given us so much wisdom in Scripture. Unfortunately, we often set those principles aside in favor of a better approach, or what we think is a better approach, whether it be tolerance or something like it. But then we turn to the Scriptures again and again, and we continue to be impressed by just how clear your guidance is. So give us wisdom to be a church who relates well with one another in such a way that we stimulate one another to love and good works, that we prevent each other from being deceived by and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so that we can present one another as mature believers in Christ as you've designed the body. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.